Well, good morning and welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful for you today. It's a good day, yeah? We had a lovely parade in Ashland last night. The Buckeyes won, thank the Lord. I think they were listening to you praying last night. And we still don't have baby Bebout number 4 yet. We are on the watch for the Bebout Apocalypse. It's the fourth rider of the Bebout Apocalypse is nearly upon us. I saw a pale rider. No. We're looking forward to that, kiddo. Next week, I'm anticipating not being here, but I'm not in charge of that. But if I am here, I'll be happy to see you. If I'm not, Pastor Gino Haynes will be with us from Radio Church. He's going to be blessing us with a message next week. As we are in the middle of a series on Advent, reminding ourselves the difference between the Advent season and the Christmas season. Advent is about longing. It's about waiting. It's about trusting that God is going to be true to his promise. And Christmas is about joy. It's about promises coming to fruition. It's about the gospel bursting forth through the birth of our saving Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, we're trying to, like Kelly said before, we're trying to pull the reins back. We know that everything about culture right now is trying to yank us into Christmas time. We don't believe, actually, it's because culture is so religious. We believe that it's because this season has become just an anathema of, like, distraction for you not to feel sad. But it's okay to feel sad because Advent is a season that invites us into reflection, into repentance, and even to mourning when it's appropriate. So this whole series is about how the Trinity, the fact that God is three in one, kind of makes itself known to us, makes himself known to us in the Advent season. And sometimes that old phrase that a picture is worth a thousand words is really true. And so I stumbled on this image this week on Instagram from a Christian artist named Scott Erickson. And I thought I should just show this and then we could like not have to preach anymore. But here's the image. It's this beautiful art depiction of what it means for Christ to come to us in this season. And I was just struck by its simplicity and its beauty. And one of the fun things that it reminds me of as a pastor is the Christmas Eve service, right? So I have the best seat in the house during the candlelight service because you guys are all passing these candles as we sing Silent Night. And there's just this moment where the whole room from one lit candle begins to glow with this warmth and this beauty. And that's what Advent is all about. It's about waiting for that moment where God comes with the light of the world to reveal himself and to give hope to the world. Our text for this whole series comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And it's an Advent text, but it's also a Trinitarian text. And so this is what the prophet Isaiah said thousands of years before the coming of Christ, at least hundreds of years. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And each week, as we continue to explore the goodness of Advent and waiting for Jesus to come in his fullness, we're going to be looking at each of the different members of the Trinity. And today we're going to be looking at what it means for God to be Everlasting Father and for him to make himself known to us in the Advent season. So before we jump in to scripture, which we'll be doing shortly, we have to recognize that of the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, sometimes the Father brings with him the most baggage when it comes to the word used to describe that person in the Trinity, right? And there are two main reasons for that. There are two main objections to using Father language when it comes to referring to God. The first objection is that it has been used in the past, and sadly it's still being used today, in inappropriate ways to abuse and coerce people, mainly by men in leadership positions, right? And so, you know, it's kind of been touted that since God is Father, God is male, and since I'm male, I get to be in charge of you. And it's a way of silencing female voices. It's a way of not allowing other voices that are made in the image of God to speak with authority and the way that they've been created. The second reason people sometimes have a hang up with the word father when it comes to God is maybe you just personally had a bad experience with your dad, right? Or at least a father figure in your life. And so we're talking about this God who is good, who is father, and your life experience doesn't match that, right? And so I want to talk about these. What we see in Scripture is when we encounter lies, the best thing to do is to respond to lies with Scripture and seeing what God's word says, because his word is the final authority on all things. And so when it comes to objection number one, this is what we would say. So if your objection is God, using God as father in that language has been done in abusive ways, I agree with that, by men in leadership. What we would say in response to that is this. Understanding God as father provides an anthropomorphic insight into God's character. It's not attempting to identify God's gender, right? I know that's like painfully obvious, probably, but in case it's not, I have to be careful because sometimes in my natural habitat, I'm not very appropriate at times. And so I'm trying to work on that because the Holy Spirit's working in me. And so I would say this. My wife and I, we just had our final ultrasound last week, and we know that we're having a baby boy, right? And there's a moment where in the ultrasound, we know it's a boy because we can see this stuff, right, that makes someone a male. There's nowhere to look in the cosmos to find God's cosmic genitalia, right? Like, we know that, right? Like, that doesn't make sense. That's not who God is, right? So we just need to be careful when we quickly associate something that's created in Scripture to help us give insight to God's character and then rashly apply those same kind of things to talk about God in other ways. So let me give you a really important example from Scripture that we know God is not male, and that comes from Genesis 1, verse 27. So this is what Genesis 1, 27, it says, "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So what we see in Genesis 1, 27 is that both men and women were created in the image of God. So if men represent God in some way, then according to Scripture, women also embody who God is, at least in part. Just as men do, just in part. And so this idea that one is above the other just simply isn't illustrated in Scripture. And moreover, if we were simply going to take metaphors from Scripture and apply them universally to God, we would have a really, really confused picture about who God is. Let me give you some other examples in Scriptures of metaphors that we use to articulate God's character. But if we tried to extract those and apply them to his physical being, it would be weird. So for example, God is a judge. Okay, that's fine. God is a shepherd. We know that from Psalm 23. Okay, great. Well, God is a lion. We see that in Malachi and other places in Scripture. Okay, what do you do with that? Is God literally biting out the throats of hyenas in the Serengeti, right? God is a nursing mother. I love this image from Isaiah chapter 49. God is a rock. God is a potter who's shaping and molding us. God is light. God is a husband, we see in Isaiah 54. So if we literally tried to extract all of those images into one physical representation, we would have a very confused entity that we are dealing with. But when they provide insights to his character, all of a sudden we have a clearer picture of who God is, right? So God is Father, and even though it's been corrupted and misused by men in leadership, that doesn't mean that God isn't who he says he is in his word. The second thing when it comes to having a hang up with the father language is maybe a little more intimate or maybe a little more personal for you. If you have had like a bad relationship or an abusive relationship with your dad or even any father figure in your life. And what we would say in response to that is first, like, I'm sorry, you know, like we don't need to brush over your pain and quickly just go to Scripture and show you how, like, that's not true. If that's been your lived experience, that's hurtful. But what we can say for sure is that your father's sinfulness doesn't negate God the Father's goodness, right? So this is what happens. Well, first, let's go to Scripture, and then I'll rewind a little bit. We know this is true because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives this incredibly powerful insight. And Jesus says this, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so Jesus' really important point that's really pertinent to us as we have a conversation about God as Father is even when our dads are at their best, they pale in comparison to the love God the Father has for us, right? Even when dads are doing everything right, they're mowing the lawn, they're kicking butt on the grill, right? They're showing up to basketball games, whatever things dads do. I think that's all that I do, frankly. And I don't even mow the lawn, so there you go. If your dad's doing everything right, it's still just a pale imitation to the incredible love that God has as Father, right? So why if dads do everything right, they still don't measure up to God? Well, we look at examples of dads who don't do everything right and who misuse and abuse us as an example of who God's like, right? So what happens to us is when our expectations don't align up with our experience is we develop defense mechanisms to protect ourselves because that's painful. And one of the things that we do and has been happening in the church around the image of God as Father is we've gotten cynical about it, right? In an attempt to prevent further hurt from maybe one of those first two reasons, we've developed some cynicism. And this is what I would say about this. We use cynicism as a shield that protects, but actually it's just a lie that numbs, right? Cynicism, quickly rushing to cynicism and disregarding something, you might think that's you being like savvy and street smart or whatever, and I understand the use of it, and I use it, frankly, to try to make myself feel better when things are going wrong, but it's not actually protecting you. It's just numbing you. So, having said all of that, God, according to Matthew 7, gives good gifts to his children. And if we would seek him out and we would ask him, he would give us good gifts. And so the analogy is this. I've only ever known of one person in my whole life who claimed to hate music, all music. Not just some kinds of music, which I can understand, but all music. And so I was in high school, I started dating this girl, and her grandmother passed away before I met her. But I went to her funeral, and at the funeral, the pastor was up front, and he was like, oh, I don't remember her name, Ethel, she hated music. And I was like, okay. He said, as a matter of fact, on one of my last visits to her, she said, Pastor, if heaven is just everybody sitting around in the clouds playing harps, I'd rather go to the other place. And I looked over at my then girlfriend and said, she sounds nice. And I wanted to like go back in time and talk to this lady to be like, all music? Really? Like, is that allowed? I can understand certain kinds of music. And maybe she was just like exposed only to bad music. So like for an example, if somehow you lived your whole life not knowing what music was, and then you were introduced solely to the song Baby Shark, right? You might come to a thesis statement, I don't like music. And I would say, ho ho, no. That is not what you're describing. You're describing a reasonable, vehement reaction to satanic sounds that are coming into your ears. Explore other musics. Mariah Carey has a wonderful Christmas album. I would offer to you. So what happens is our sample size is just far too small, right? If you have had a bad relationships with men wielding power inappropriately or father figures disappointing or abusing you in your life, I see your pain. It's real. I'm not trying to brush it away or laugh it away. But the other thing is your sample size just might be too small. And God might be wanting to do a new thing to reclaim his role as Father in your life. And the reason that the word Father is so important in Scripture is that it conjures in the ancient world some really important themes. So there's this German theologian named, how do I say his name? Ottfried Hofius. Know about that guy, Jason? Where you at? Do you know that? You've ever read him? Did I say that right? I am considering that for the name of the fourth Bebout child, just as a heads up. I haven't told Leah about it yet. She's fine with it. Ottfried Hofius. And he says, in the patriarchal societies of the ancient world, the image of father represented two really important things that everybody knew about. The first was that he had the authority in the home to make decisions. And the second was that he had the responsibility to care for and provide for the needs of his family. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus' analogy in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not only does God have the authority to give you the things that you need, but he also has a responsibility as your heavenly father to care for you. And so in the Old Testament, God was referred to father, but just only a handful of times, like 10 verses total. But Jesus, when he comes, he refers to God as father almost exclusively, right? And he takes this theme that was present in the Old Testament, that God has authority and responsibility, but he added a new level to it, a new layer to it, because Jesus, when he uses the word father, he uses the Aramaic term Abba, right? And 2,000 years removed, we say Abba, and it sounds very religious, and it sounds very formal, you know, like Abba, Father. But in the original language and context, it was very informal and almost childlike, right? And so it's the equivalent of saying dada or daddy. And this is the term Jesus uses exclusively when he's talking about God. And so not only does Jesus take this theme of authority and responsibility, but he adds another component to it, which is intimacy, right? The only people who call me dada or daddy in my life are my kids. Right, there's the only one. Anybody else who does it, that's weird, frankly. I'd prefer you not to ever do that. Just stick with the high holy reverend, if you don't mind. But my kids, you know, it's incredibly appropriate for them to say, dada, like they were begging me last night to pick them up. And I was like, no, go out into the street and get as much candy as you can. So, with all of that, I want to read from John chapter 14. Because one of the things about the Advent season is that it reveals the Father's heart for us in this way. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where we're going. So how can you say that we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus does this, like, you know, forehead palm moment. He goes, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? That the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Jesus reveals the Father to us in a way that we previously didn't understand before. Not only does he demonstrate the authority and the responsibility of what it means to be a heavenly Father, but he also demonstrates the compassion and the intimacy from having a dad, a daddy. And so this has been interesting for me because I've been working through this. Pastors also have to work through things sometimes. And I have a ministry coach. And I was talking to him about lies that I believe. And so ever since my dad passed away when I was 17, I've kind of believed some version of this lie. And I can recognize it, name it as a lie, but I still believe it anyway. Do you ever have those things? Probably not. You guys are so good. But the lie that I believe is basically this. No help is coming, right? Help's not coming. So you need to figure it out on your own. You need to stand on your own 2 feet. You need to be responsible. You need to have a backup plan. You need to have a backup plan for a backup plan, because there's nobody cresting a hill like to rescue you. And so I was talking with my ministry coach about that, and he said, okay, so that's the lie. What's the truth? And I said, that God is coming to rescue me. And he said, did you feel silly just now saying that? And I said, I did. I felt like I was a kid in Sunday school. And he said, do you know why that is? I said, no. And he said, it's because you've become cynical. And you're using that to protect you from the hurt that you've experienced in your life. And I was like, okay, like, good. And then I was like, God, can you give me an image to help me like process this? And because the Lord knows me and he loves me, he gave me this image from this really profound movie that I watched in 1993 called Mrs. Doubtfire. So let me remind you, Robin Williams in the movie Mrs. Doubtfire plays a divorced husband who is in a custody battle with his ex-wife, Sally Fields. And because he's wildly irresponsible, the court awards full custody to his wife. But Robin Williams loves his kids, and he can't stand being apart from his kids. So in something that he could totally get away with in 1993, he decided to dress up like a grandmother and pretend to be their babysitter, a lady named Euphigenia Doubtfire, which, if we were going to have a girl, that was going to be the name. All these hijinks ensue where Robin Williams is being himself. Anyways, at the end of the movie, there's a scene where Sally Field's new boyfriend, played by the dashing Pierce Brosnan, is having dinner with his family. So they're having dinner with his family. That's my family. And Robin Williams goes to the kitchen and sneaks spices into Pierce Brosnan's meal because he knows he's going to have a reaction to it. Well, Mrs. Doubtfire is sitting and having dinner with somebody else, and sure enough, Pierce Brosnan eats this food that's got the spices in it, and he begins to choke. And from across the restaurant, Robin Williams, dressed as an old grandma, sees this, and what's he say? Do you remember? You got, thank God. I was going to say, like, pause everything. We're watching this movie right now. You guys need to watch this film. Help is on the way, dear. It was a good impression, right? Thank you. I'd like to thank my mother for letting me watch that film 50 times when I was a kid. And he runs through the restaurant, jumping obstacles, running forth, and gives Pierce Brosnan the Heimlich maneuver. And in the course of all of that frenetic energy of saving his enemy's life, his mask starts to fall off, and it's revealed that it was their father the whole time. That's Advent, right? Let's have the band come back up. I feel like I've made that super clear. Like, God comes running. The Father comes running to save his people. And Jesus lays down his life for his enemies so that he could reveal the Father's heart, right? Now, we have to be careful when you're dealing with the Trinity, because it's easy to say heresies. So for those who are keeping notes, I'm not talking about modal monarchicalism. Okay, thanks. I'm not saying that God the Father is in a Jesus suit and it's like a Scooby-Doo mask and it's God the Father the whole time. That's not what we're saying, right? Son is eternal and co-equal with God in all things. But in Advent, the Father's heart is revealed to be wildly for us, even as we've rebelled and done our own thing, right? He comes running for us. That's the metaphor that we see in Scripture, that he doesn't hold our disobedience against us, but does everything in his power to close the distance so that he can brace us once more. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, you are good. And we delight and rejoice that we're not left guessing what the Father is like or what God is like, because you've been so clear to say, just look at me. I lived my earthly life in full submission of God the Father. I demonstrate his grace. I demonstrate his love and compassion. And so even though all of us have experienced different levels of brokenness and disappointment, and maybe even harm from men and from father figures in our lives, we know that that is not a reflection of you. And in fact, it's an incredible departure from your character and your love. Thank you, God, that you did not leave us as orphans, but that you came to rescue and redeem. And that despite all of the strangeness about it, we actually have permission in Jesus Christ to have this intimate, deep relationship with you where we could actually call you Dada and it not be weird. That we could settle into your grace and accept the incredibly costly embrace that you have for us as a reflection of your love for your people. Thank you for restoring things that are broken and not simply throwing them away. And we pray that in this community, you would restore the image of Father for those who have had it wounded, so that we could see more of you and be led more into worship, more into obedience, more into joy because of who you are. Continue to be with you as we be with us as we worship you. We pray this morning and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord. Extended metaphor for God that we have in the Gospels is in Luke chapter 15, when Jesus describes God as a father of two sons, one of whom we know rebels and takes half of his inheritance and squanders it and begins to be destitute and realizes that he needs to go back home, and so he works up this confession. And a lot of times when we talk about the story of the prodigal son, that's the focus of the narrative. But really it's a story about a father who is willing to embarrass himself in order to be unified with his sons. And culturally, all the things that that father does in that story, every single thing that the father does, the willingness to give the inheritance, and then the immediate forgiveness, the rolling up of his feet to run to his son who's far away off, and then even in the older son to leave a party and come outside to invite his older son back in. Every single one of those things that the father does in the story would be culturally embarrassing. People would say, that's a dad who's a doormat to his children, just gives them whatever they want. And yet Jesus insists this is a perfect reflection of the lengths God is willing to go to extend his father's heart to his wayward children. So with that, let's pray together. May you receive this benediction. God, we long for a father this Advent season to wrap us up, to enfold us in your love. We pray that you would help remove any images or obstacles that would get in the way of us understanding your your heart is a father's heart to rescue and restore his beloved children. We don't deserve it. We've spat in your face. We've rebelled and sinned in every way imaginable. And yet, you continue to demonstrate your love for us in this. While we were still sinners, the Father sent his Son, gave his life as a ransom for this world. We pray that we would see you with new eyes this Advent season, that we would not give up on waiting for you to come again. Help us on the way, because our Father loves us. We pray this in the powerful name of God our Father, and in the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.